Good morning. He is risen. And a happy and blessed Resurrection Sunday to all of you. It was absolutely imperative that we do this outside today, so I'm down here in the Rose Garden here in Allentown. It's supposed to be an absolutely gorgeous day. It already is. And I hope you all have a chance to go out and enjoy it and glory in it. You know, I've read several headlines recently about how pollution is way down since no one is traveling anymore, which means the air is fresh out here. But if my new shipment of cigars arrives today, I'm going to go for a walk and do my part to help return things to normalcy and put some more natural organic smoke into the air and into the atmosphere. Speaking of normalcy, I got a call yesterday from a parishioner. And he'll remain nameless, and that's fine. But he wanted to know my thoughts on why the governor of Pennsylvania just released a bunch of prisoners, or is planning to this week. And I told him it seems to me that prisoners are doing an especially good job of sheltering in place at this time, so I'm not sure why it was a good idea. But then I thought about it later. I thought maybe the governor is trying to celebrate the release of Barabbas, where the guilty man went free in place of Jesus. And, you know, who knew? Maybe the governor is just being particularly pious. I don't know. But if ever there was somebody who violated a shelter-in-place order, you would have to count Jesus on that list, right? I mean, a lot of people today are afraid of the rise of a police state to enforce the quarantine and such, but Jesus was dead, and he was locked behind a heavy stone and a bunch of soldiers, and all the authorities had made very clear that the body better stay put, and yet Jesus defied the order like it was nothing. And today's resurrection account, we're sticking with the book of John. And it can be found in the 20th chapter of that book, and I'm going to read it for you, a little selection here. First 18 verses. On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, John, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up on a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Who are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers, and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. You know, there's a lot of funny things that happen in the account of the resurrection, in all the accounts, really, and I guess that shouldn't really surprise us. It's not every day that someone rises from the dead, but once again, John gives us some unique insights and details that we don't find elsewhere. All the Gospels agree that it was the women who went to the tomb first, who found the situation the way it was. And we know that Jesus died and was buried on a Friday, and that Saturday, the Sabbath, everyone rested. Including God, apparently, which is why Jesus waited until Sunday to get up. The Gospels also agree that there were angels there, though it seems like the women didn't really realize they were angels at the time. Luke adds that when the report of the empty tomb got out, Peter ran to see for himself. But yet again, John wants to step in and clarify some details. He wants us to know that there were two runners, and also that, just to set the record straight, he outran Peter and got there first. And moreover, it should be pointed out that they didn't know what they were running to see. running to the tomb is not necessarily a hopeful thing. They are going expecting not that he was alive, they're going to investigate a report that the body was snatched. You would think this would be a pretty strange tomb to raid. I mean, if you've read any history of the pyramids in Egypt, or if you've seen enough Indiana Jones movies, you know that graves sometimes have wonderful treasures in them. But it's been pretty well established that Jesus had nothing of value to be buried with. And the previous chapter makes clear this was a new tomb, which means Jesus was the only one in it. So there's no other bodies to steal from in there either. So if Mary Magdalene is reporting that the tomb is open, it seems like it could only possibly be that somebody was going after Jesus' body. So as soon as she saw it open, she just turned and ran because she knew something was off about the whole situation. And Peter and John are only running because they want to see this for themselves. And now John runs to the entrance, and he peeks in, but he didn't have quite the nerve to set foot inside. But Peter blows past him and goes right in. I think this is Peter in a stage of sort of outrage. I think he's so angry that someone might have desecrated Jesus' resting place. And he's already been feeling guilty enough because of his performance on Friday morning. We know that he had denied Jesus three times. He brought shame on himself, and it almost seems like maybe he's trying to redeem himself a little bit now because he failed to show up before. But it's not that uncommon that when you feel guilty about your own behavior, it can often manifest as being angry at the disrespect of others. It's like when kids tell on each other for stuff that they're usually guilty of. But even if Peter had dishonored Jesus, he'll be darned if he's going to let anyone else make the situation any worse at this point. So he runs in, and then John follows Peter into the tomb, and they both inspect the scene, and Jesus is definitely gone. The weirdest thing about it is that the grave clothes are still there. And it's really hard to figure why any grave robber would take the trouble to unwrap the body first. Why would anyone do that, even if you were a friend of his? I mean, even a living person couldn't have wiggled out of those wraps either, so that doesn't make sense, and yet there you have it. The linen strips are all lying in a heap there. And weirder yet, someone took the time to fold the face cloth. Now, this is all very interesting in that the scene surely seems to indicate that Jesus really has disappeared. Almost like he did the Yoda thing and just kind of vanished, and then the strips sort of settled down into place. But then we have to assume that Jesus himself folded the face cloth. No grave robber would have taken the time to do such a thing, and I read this again, I thought, this is bad news for me, because it kind of sounds almost like Jesus knows how to make his bed, and that's a habit I have no interest in cultivating, and I always kind of feel like, why make my bed if I'm only going to get back in and ruin it? But maybe that's why Jesus did it. He knew he wasn't coming back, so he knew it would stay nice, so maybe Jesus is just a tidy, organized kind of guy. But in any event, it sounds like Peter and John are satisfied at this point with Mary Magdalene's story, but it's just as clear in verse 9 that they still didn't get it, because in verse 8 it says John looked in and believed, but then verse 9 says that they didn't understand it. And I think, so when he says that John believed, I think he means he believed Mary's story, not necessarily that Jesus was alive. He didn't fully grasp this yet. And it seems to be confirmed by what they do next, because they go home. They don't make a wide search of the grounds looking for him and start asking around or anything like that. There's nothing else to see here, they figure, so they kind of scratch their heads and they go make lunch. So they leave, and then the story refocuses on Mary Magdalene, who's wandered back to the cemetery by herself now, and she apparently went there to have a good cry at this point, because nobody knows what's going on. I mean, how many of you can relate to that feeling, right? And because it was the Sabbath yesterday, and now the body's missing, and Mary Magdalene feels like she's lost her chance to say a proper goodbye to Jesus, and the chance to sit and weep over the body with a little bit of privacy, without all the crowds. And so I feel for Mary Magdalene here. But this is even when more weird stuff starts happening, right? She suddenly sees two guys sitting in the tomb. Strangers. She didn't see them go in, and they're like, hey lady, why the waterworks? And it never occurs to her, apparently, to ask, like, what the heck are you guys doing in there? And while the author is very clear that these were angels, it doesn't seem like Mary recognized that in the moment. So she says, oh, well, they took my Lord away, and then she turns, and she bumps right into Jesus. And he asked the same thing. Why all the fuss, lady? And Mary just keeps on crying. And she mistakes him for the gardener. Now, many preachers have pointed out how this is actually very suggestive of Eden. The idea being that Jesus is, in fact, a gardener, the perfect gardener who did what Adam, the first gardener, had failed to do. Adam, who should have killed the serpent when he had the chance, he should have stood between Eve and the snake and crushed its head with the biggest rock he could get his hands on, and he failed to do it. But Jesus had just done it. On the cross, he had crushed Satan once and for all. And this is all true and wonderful, and I think that is part of the picture that John is painting, but at the same time, I can't help but think that Mary Magdalene had to be half blind in the situation. I picture her with her head down, blubbering, and barely able to see anything through her tears, so she doesn't recognize anything in the moment. And yet, when she hears her name, she finally recognizes the voice, and she cries out, "Teacher," and he sends her back to tell the disciples the good news, and you begin to realize that this story is only just beginning. Now, all of this is pretty familiar to most of us. Jesus died, and on the first Easter, he rose. We know the basics. But I want to give you some key takeaways from a familiar story here, lessons to apply from John's account of the empty tomb. And the lessons can all be drawn appropriately from what our Lord says in this scene. The actions of the disciples come across a little bit as scatterbrained, but Jesus is kind enough to show up and help us think rightly about the empty tomb. First off, he echoes what the angels say. He says to Mary, "Why are you weeping?" These are his first words we get from him in this account. And at its most basic, Jesus is making clear that the empty tomb is not something to cry about. The empty tomb can only be a good sign. John's account here focuses on three characters. We've got Mary Magdalene, we've got Peter, we've got John. They see the tomb is empty, and not one of them rejoices over that fact. Jesus had told them countless times that he would rise up. Scripture testified that this must happen, and yet they see the empty tomb and they feel demoralized. I think we often confuse mystery with disaster. We come across something we don't understand and we go to pieces. Whether it's chemistry, physics, relationships, mysteries can be scary, and I think we're easily overwhelmed. But Mary, just like many of us, needed to raise her expectations about what God could do and was doing. Weeping here for Mary was a product of fear and a sense of helplessness. But that's not the spirit of Easter. Tears don't make sense here. At the cross, yes. Jesus didn't rebuke those who were mourning there. He mourns with those who mourn. But this event, on this day, on Sunday, the day that would forever after be called the Lord's Day, this is a day of rejoicing. I've seen out there online in the last couple of weeks a few cynical articles in Christian circles suggesting that the bloom is off the rose this Easter, that the virus situation is God punishing us for whatever, you name it, climate change, our politics, church scandals, whatever it might be. And one Presbyterian minister I read urged us not to celebrate Easter this year because God is clearly punishing us, and it was his intent to cancel Easter, and we should follow suit. It's all a superstition anyway. This is utter nonsense. Easter doesn't claim we have no hardships or don't have to deal with a fallen world, but Easter does promise believers that in spite of hardship, Jesus is alive. There may be cause for tears today, and I'm not arguing for being in denial about suffering. I mean, people die, and they lose jobs, and they go hungry on Sundays like any other day, but and we know that pandemics don't take a break on Sundays, even if it's Easter. The fall has its effect every day, and we weep when called for. But it's not our permanent posture. There is cause for joy as well, because the empty tomb is good news even on our worst day. Because of the empty tomb, Jesus promises that one day he can wipe away every tear. So while there is time to mourn, there's also a time to laugh, and Easter morning is good news no matter what you're going through. But Jesus asks a second question of Mary. He says, "Who are you looking for?" And I think this is one where they get the answers right, these guys. One thing we can say for Mary, Peter, and John in this story is they know exactly who they're looking for. Peter and John raced to see the tomb. And this could have been dangerous. They don't know who took him or why. There could be soldiers nearby. There could be a trap set for them. They don't know. But they run to look for Jesus, even when they think he's dead. And Mary is so dedicated that she decides to wait in the garden a while, and in her confusion, when she's talking to Jesus, she asks where they moved him, and she says, "Tell me where he is, and I'll take him away." She's by herself. She's going to carry a supposedly naked corpse of a grown man and take it where? She can't possibly have a game plan for this. But this is what I love about her and Peter and John. They don't think ahead or ask what might happen. They just want to see Jesus. And I hope it can be said that you and I seek Jesus with that kind of energy and the kind of focus that they had even when they thought he was dead. But then Jesus finally breaks in and lets her in on the secret. What does he say? He said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father." So Mary sees Jesus, and her immediate response is to reach out and grab him. She has no fear of his being a ghost, no apprehensions that he might not be real. She just goes right in for the embrace. She's a hugger. But Jesus says, "No, don't get too clingy. I need my personal space, 6 feet, sweetheart." Not really, but it was not inappropriate for Mary to want to hug Jesus. And Jesus wasn't too holy to hug people. Side hugs hadn't been invented yet. So her impulse to hug him was fine. But the problem was she wasn't going to let him go. If you've ever hugged someone that you almost lost, you know a little bit about how she felt. It's kind of like when someone recovers from a disease or was almost in a terrible accident and barely avoided getting hurt, or maybe your girlfriend decides to stay together with you even when she thought about leaving you because Joshua Harris told her not to date. Not that I have any personal experience with this debate, but you hold those people extra tight because you don't want to let them go. Now, Mary has every intention of holding Jesus' hand, I think, and pulling him back to see the others. But Jesus is saying, "Look, I'm not staying too long, so don't get used to me being here." And he makes this reference to the ascension, which we know is several weeks away, but he's not heading off right this minute, but he doesn't want her getting the idea that she can keep him here on earth. And that's a hard word, because why wouldn't we want Jesus to be with us? I mean, there's a reason why we often echo Revelation. We say, "Come, Lord Jesus," because we want him here. We want him to come back. Even though since Pentecost, we have the Holy Spirit, if we're honest, we still want someone we can hug. We want to hold on to him like Mary Magdalene wanted to. We want him to stay and play, as kids might say. But Jesus says no, but he doesn't smack her hand in the process. That would have been cruel. He says, "You have to let me go because I'm going back to the Father." But what Jesus says after that is, for my money, the coolest part of this passage of all, what he says in verse 17. He says, "Don't cling to me. I've not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Jesus calls his disciples brothers. And that could have almost slipped by in the reading, and maybe I took it for granted when I read it the first couple of times, but I took the time to double check. And do you know, this is the first time in this entire Gospel of John that he has referred to the disciples as his brothers. It's the only time he uses that language for his disciples at all in this entire gospel. And really, if you look at the other gospels, he almost never called them that anywhere else. The only other time I could find in his earthly ministry that he said such a thing is the one time that's recorded in the other gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, when his earthly brothers came looking for him. And somebody comes and says, "Hey, look, your mom and your brothers are here looking for you." And he says, "Well, who are my mother and brothers?" And he points around to the disciples and says, "Here are my mother and brothers." But that feels a lot more like a rhetorical flourish in the moment, I think. And this is the only other time that he straight up just calls his disciples "my brothers" is here after the resurrection. And Matthew records very similar words in the 28th chapter of that book. He calls them brothers, and he emphasizes that they share the same father, and he implies that he's going to see the father on their behalf. And now we get hints on these themes throughout the gospel, but I think something has shifted since Jesus walked out of that tomb. Somehow, Jesus' resurrection means we are family in a way that was not true before. We got adopted when he got up, and now we've become family. And that's pretty darn good news. And in fact, if you starting in the next chapter, the disciples generally start to be known as the brothers. And this carries on through much of Acts and into church history and down to today. In Christ, we can call each other brother and sister. Not based on our common descent from Adam and Eve, just a humanistic thing, but based on our being adopted into Christ, into God's family. And you get this impression that the adoption fees were paid on Friday, but things became official on Sunday when he got up. So today is an exciting day. It's like adoption day. It's the day most Christians have set aside to focus on a most amazing event. Good Friday, we commemorated the death of Jesus, but today we remember with joy that he is no longer dead, but he is alive, because while the cross is where our debt was paid, it's at the resurrection that the blessings start to become a reality, and where Jesus becomes our brother. You know, Paul says in Romans 4 that it was the resurrection that brought our justification. If Jesus had stayed dead, we'd still be trapped. It would mean that our sins had the final say and that our wickedness was too much for him to bear. But as it is, Jesus had the victory. And no other religion has ever told such a story, where God became a man so that he could become our brother and one day take us back to be with him with the Father. It's incredible. It's absurd. It's ridiculous. But it's also why Easter is still worth celebrating, even when we're apart, and even in the midst of great suffering and hardship. So take some time today and rejoice. And let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we thank you that you sent your Son, Lord, not just to pay the price, but Lord, that you also raised him for our justification, Lord, and that you have adopted us and made us a part of your family in Christ. Lord, that you really are not just our God, but you are our Father by virtue of our brotherhood with him. We thank you so much for it, Lord. We thank you that the truths of Easter are true, no matter what our worldly circumstances are saying, Lord, no matter how sad things can be and how hard. We thank you for a glorious morning, Lord. We pray that you'd be with us as we commemorate this day, Lord, and as we rejoice, Lord, in the midst of trials, Lord, and even while we're apart. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. And let me bless you guys. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen and amen. He is risen. Go forth to serve and love the Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God, and I hope to see a lot of you at the coffee hour at noon. Take care. God bless.